بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Respected علماء, guests, students, friends and colleagues, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We welcome you once again to the occasion of the completion of Sahih al-Bukhari and the graduation of many of our young students as ulama in this beautiful new Masjid of Madinatul Ulum. Before I continue, just a very brief announcement, which is that, as per custom, we had hoped for the program to last for a few hours at least. Unfortunately, there will be some major works on the M6, because of which at 5 p.m. the part of the M6 will be reduced to just one lane, and then 3 hours later at 8 p.m. the part of the M6 will be closed until tomorrow. As a result, we've had to shorten the program. So I'm just making you aware of that. Inshallah, I'll be speaking for 25-30 minutes, followed by the announcements and the graduation names, and then our esteemed guest, Hazrat Maulana Saiful Rahman Sahib, will address the congregation. And then we hope to pray Asr Salah at the beginning time of approximately 3:35. And then following Asr Salah, the program will come to an end. So if you wish to avoid the traffic, those especially travelling in the northern direction are advised to leave immediately. Once again, we gather for the graduation of the ulama and the completion of Sahih al-Bukhari. This marks many years of intensive study by these students, and it's been the tradition of our ulama to mark the occasion with the completion and the reading of the final hadith of Sahih al-Bukhari, followed by a dua, etc. It's a momentous occasion, it's a very auspicious occasion, and in this way we celebrate the words of Allah, and especially the words of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the hadith. This is part of our love for His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our attachment to his kalam, his words. And this has been the tradition of the ulama of hadith. They would actually feel that studying the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam transported them to the environment of Medina, and they felt that they were in the company of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the eminent teachers of Imam Bukhari, his son narrates that once I went into his room and my father, Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli, was sitting in a dark room with the candle lit, and there he was bent over the books of hadith. And this would be his state for hours on end. So I said to my father, I said, "Father, why don't you relieve yourself for a short while?" Taking pity on his father, he said, "Why don't you relieve yourself for a short while?" So Imam Muhammad ibn Yahya al-Dhuhli rahmatullahi alayhi's reply was, "Son, how can you ask me to relieve myself for a short while when I am with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum?" Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi once mentioned to his own student, there was a discussion about the hadith, And Imam Bukhari said to his student, when you read the hadith, know that you are with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and with his noble companions. So this has always been the tradition of the ulama, the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the love of his words, drives them to studying the hadith, commenting on the hadith, even just reading the hadith. This is why traditionally the ulama, at least we spend an entire year, and on occasions more, reading the hadith with the commentary and our esteemed teachers. But traditionally, many ulama would gather just for the tilawa and the rapid reading of entire books of hadith. So this is a result of the love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his noble words. And we can only pray that Allah blesses us with that same love and enables us to follow in the footsteps of the noble Sahaba radiyallahu anhum and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's customary for the graduating students to receive a few words of parting advice, especially on their graduation. And I'd like to share a few thoughts regarding that. And we can all benefit from these few lessons. Now, one is sincerity. Another is humility. And this is very important because unfortunately many of our young ulama graduate in greater numbers. But once they find themselves in the world outside with its many pressures and challenges, some people unfortunately undergo immense changes. And we hear increasing reports of our young ulama who've studied in our institutions, under our teachers, under our mashayikh and ulama, following our manhaj, our tradition, and yet veering off in a completely different direction. One is sincerity. We hear this word all the time, that sincerity of intention, but do we actually pay due attention to it and give it the attention that it truly deserves? Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayh, we can learn from him as a scholar, as an author, and also as an individual from his example. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayh's book of hadith, Sahih al-Bukhari, is the most complex book. And yet, unlike other books, Imam Bukhari has no introduction to his Sahih. Virtually all of the books have an introduction. Imam Bukhari has no introduction to his book. His first hadith, and Imam Bukhari's undertaking is that in every book and chapter of his collection, the hadith will correspond and relate to the chapter heading and the book. But the very first hadith apparently has no connection to the chapter heading or the first book. And there's a simple reason. The first hadith is a famous hadith of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu about hijrah and the sincerity of intention. And the ulama and the commentators of hadith have all said that the reason for this hadith not relating and corresponding to the first chapter heading or the first book of his collection is simple. It's not meant to. This first hadith is his introduction. His introduction is the hadith of sincerity of intention, as a reminder to authors, to readers, to teachers, that whenever anyone embarks on this voyage and journey of learning and teaching, of knowledge, then they should review their intention. Like I said, we hear this word all the time, sincerity of intention and ikhlas, but it means so much. In fact, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam about sincerity of intention, the deed that he mentions in the context of sincerity is not the most famous hadith of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. It's not to do with salah, or zakah, or siyam, or sadaqah, or hajj, or any other form of ibadah. About sincerity of intention, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam emphasized sincerity in hijrah. That whoever emigrates for the sake of Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, his hijrah is for the sake of Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But whoever's hijrah is for the sake of the dunya or for marriage, then his hijrah is accordingly. So what is the reason for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam emphasizing hijrah in the context of sincerity of intention? The simple reason is, in those first 8 years of life in Al-Madinatul Munawwara, the greatest act of worship, the greatest ibadah, was hijrah. And it wasn't easy. It was so difficult that for a person to emigrate from Makkah al-Mukarramah to Al-Madinah al-Munawwarah meant renouncing one's citizenship of Makkah, renouncing the protection of one's family, one's kin, clan and tribe. It meant exposing oneself to the risk of death, of torture, of persecution. Hijrah didn't just mean that one closed shop in Mecca and went to live in Medina. No. Hijrah meant renouncing one's clan, kin, family, tribe, protection, citizenship of the city-state of Mecca. Hijrah meant betrayal. Hijrah meant high treason. This is why anyone who did hijrah from Mecca, the Quraysh would pursue them. They would send out bounty hunters to catch them, as they did with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Umm Salamah radiyallahu anha, when she did hijrah, subhanallah, she hadn't proceeded till a short distance before it, by when many of their tribesmen gathered. And eventually, it's a long story, but Umm Salamah radiyallahu anha was separated from her husband, Abu Salamah radiyallahu anha, from her newborn child. In that struggle of preventing her from completing her hijrah, her child's arms were torn from both sockets. For a year, Umm Salamah radiyallahu anha would go out onto the outskirts of Mecca and sit there weeping because she had been separated from her child, separated from her husband, and also prevented from doing hijrah. Eventually, someone took pity on her, reunited her with her child, and she was able to complete the hijrah. This is what hijrah meant. Bounty hunters pursuing them, catching them, torturing them, imprisoning them, and sometimes even killing them. That was hijrah. And yet, in that context, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam told them that even in this hijrah, ensure that you are sincere. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Al-Mumtahina, in which the whole idea was that anyone who did hijrah from Makkah to Medina, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had agreed that they would be returned to Makkah. Allah abrogated that ruling for women. And it was in that context that Allah revealed these verses. And one of the first people to do hijrah as a lady after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, from Makkah to Medina, risking life and limb, was the daughter of Uqbat ibn Abi Mu'ayd, one of the arch enemies of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's mentioned in the narrations that she was a virgin, 19 years of age, and she did hijrah alone from Makkah to Medina. When she arrived, imagine the risk she placed herself in. Her father had already left the world, but her brothers were still enemies of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Her family members, her brothers, others came out in pursuit of her. She risked life and limb as a 19-year-old unmarried single lady to do hijrah. What could be more sincere? Yet when she arrived, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam interrogated her, and he asked her, "Have you done hijrah for any wealth? No. Have you done hijrah for the sake of marriage? No. Have you done hijrah for any other worldly concern? No." His final question to her was, "Have you done hijrah only out of love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam?" She said yes. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam accepted her hijrah and told her brothers and family members that she would not be returned to Mecca. So the greatest act of ibadah at that time, in which people risked life and limb, what greater sincerity and commitment could there be than that? Yet even then, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would interrogate the ladies who did hijrah to ensure that they were sincere. And it was in that context that he said, anyone who's hit that sincerity, that deeds are based on intention. So how can we compare our reading, our studying, and a bit of knowledge to that great act of ibadah of hijrah during the first 8 years of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life in Al-Madinatul Munawwarah? That's the level of sincerity that is required of a believer in any good deed, whether it's minor or major. So sincerity. Another is humility. Some people are at greater risk of certain things. Students of knowledge and ulama are at the greatest risk of arrogance, of haughtiness, of self-conceit, because this is what ilm does. When a person teaches, lectures, speaks, when he is shown respect and honor, when he is held in esteem by students, pupils, and members of the public, this contributes to that person's sense of self-importance, self-conceit. It can lead to arrogance. This is why Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, he enjoyed the most eminent position. The rulers revered him. The viziers revered him. He was given the most prominent position in the whole of the Islamic realm at that time of teaching. And after many years, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi faced a personal crisis. That crisis became so acute that he himself says, "My lips would not move and part, and I was unable to speak." What was his great crisis? He left teaching. He abandoned the Madrasah Nizamiyah. He abandoned the congregations. He abandoned the royal courts. And he left on a decade-long journey of contemplation and solitude, doing i'tikaf in various areas, including in Masjid al-Aqsa. What was the personal crisis which made him close his books, stop teaching, abandon and shun gatherings, and even the royal courts, and leave? People wept, his students wept, ulama wept. The rulers of the time pleaded with him not to embark on this journey of solitude and not to abandon his teaching. What was his crisis? And he even compiled a book in this regard. His crisis was this. He felt that his deeds and his actions did not meet his intentions and did not meet his interior. And most importantly, he feared that he was guilty of the love of jah, of the love of honor, of dignity, of fame. And that's what led him to this personal crisis. His mind shut down. His lips were sealed. And that's why he left everything. If someone like Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, who was extremely sincere, suffered such a crisis, at least in his case, he recognized the problem. And it helped him create works which were a guide for generations to come and will remain for generations to come. So humility is vital. Let me share a story with you. In fact, Imam Bukhari, let me share a story with you of one of the ulama of the past century. He's passed away, and he was an alim of Arabia, extremely intelligent. He studied in Arabia, studied in Azhar, studied in other parts of Arabia. He even went to India for 2 years to study hadith under our ulama. He was extremely intelligent. Came back to Arabia. Went to Azhar, studied in Azhar. He used to write poetry. He was an Arab. He used to write poetry in Arabic. He compiled books as a student. In fact, whilst he was still a student in Azhar University, he wrote a few books defending ilm, ulama, defending aqidah, defending Islam, defending the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. On one occasion, he, as a student, he wrote a 2,500-page book. This book was so highly regarded that the Imam of Haram at the time wrote a poem in his honor, and he devoted part of the khutbah of Jumu'ah on the minbar of Al-Masjid Al-Haram to this scholar. In fact, he was a student at the time, to this student. He actually wrote a poem, and the Imam of Al-Masjid Al-Haram recited a poem in the Jumu'ah khutbah of Al-Masjid Al-Haram in Mecca. And he devoted that whole poem in the Jumu'ah khutbah to this young alim. That's how celebrated he was. He was recognized by the rulers, even by the king of Arabia at the time, Malik Abdul Aziz. What then happened? However, there were a few things. One, this young man, he had certain tendencies. He wasn't humble. One, we can't question his sincerity, that's to do with the heart. But in terms of his speech and his mannerisms, one, he wasn't humble. Two, he was disrespectful. Three, he loved debating and questioning everything. So what became of him? He would love debating and questioning. He was disrespectful, especially towards some of his teachers. He actually wrote a book against one of his teachers. He wasn't humble. So sometimes in the beginning of his book, in his introductions, he would praise himself. He would actually write poetry praising himself about himself. Another thing is that he would always question. This is another problem. Our young ulama even question everything. He would question everything. He would pose questions to his fellow students, even to the ulama, about Allah, about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about deen. For him, there was no barrier. He would question everything. One of the ulama mentions that it got to the stage whereby he would sit in a gathering and he would even question his own existence. And this reminds me of another individual. He was a German professor. He was a German who embraced Islam. And he went on to become a professor of Islamic studies at one of the most prestigious universities in Germany. He would teach, and he began questioning everything. He was a Muslim, but he began questioning everything. Some of the students recall that it got to the stage whereby he would come to class and he'd actually question his own existence. This is strange. He would question his own existence. This young Arab alim would question his own existence. What became of that German professor who would question his own existence and question everything? He got to the stage whereby he then openly declared that I'm a Muslim, I still fast, I still pray, and I'm a Muslim, but I don't believe that Muhammad ibn Abdullah actually existed. And there was once he had a debate with another atheist. So there was a debate, I think it was a television debate or discussion. So when he said this, the atheist said, that's ridiculous. When he says that Muhammad ibn Abdullah never existed, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, that's ridiculous. I'm more of a Muslim than he is, and I'm an atheist. He did exist. So the same young Arab alim, he would question everything. So what became of him? Subhanallah. This young alim who wrote books that were 2,500 pages thick, about religion, in defense of the aqidah of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, because of his lack of humility, because of his disrespect, because of his tendency and habit to question every single thing, he soon drifted from Islam and openly declared his atheism. Despite all that knowledge, imagine, this was an individual to whom the Imam of Haram dedicated part of his Jumu'ah khutbah and praised him on the minbar of Al-Masjid Al-Haram. Sincerity is vital. Humility is vital. And part of that humility is mental humility, which means we submit, we accept. There's a limit to which a person can go in questioning everything, in mocking. Another trait of this young alim at that time, he mocked everything, everything. Mocking the symbols of religion, mocking certain teachings, to the extent that eventually he ended up mocking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a stage during which he would defend Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and from that he shifted to mocking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what lack of humility, insincerity can do, despite all the knowledge a person may have. Finally, what I would like to share with our young graduating ulama, and for everyone really, is that part of our love for Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, part of our love for His deen and His sunnah, is that we assist Him. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِهِ وَعَزَّرُوهُ وَنَصَرُوهُ وَاتَّبَعُوا النُّورَ الَّذِي أُنزَلَ مَعَهُ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Praising the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Allah says, those who have believed in him and those who have honored him, revered him, and supported him and assisted him, and who have followed that light which was revealed with him, these are the ones who are successful. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum didn't just believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they served his deen. They supported his deen. They assisted his deen. This is why they are praised for who they were. As ulama, we have learned, we have graduated, we have spent all these years because learning and gaining because of the sacrifice of our teachers, our ulama, our elders, our seniors. And they gained what they did because of the sacrifice of their predecessors. And this is how this religion, how this deen, how this knowledge has come down to us through the khidmah and the sacrifice of our ulama. So when we graduate, we should also make a firm intention that our purpose should be not inviting people to worship and revere us, rather our primary goal should be to serve the deen of Allah and the deen of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'll end with one brief story of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi. We celebrate his name, we celebrate his book. In the name of his book do we gather today. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was a genius. We know about his intelligence, his genius, his memory, his prestige, his fame, everything. But what became of it? Fame means nothing. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi was such that there was a time when ulama would make dua and say, our only goal in life, one alim says, I visited Egypt and I met 30 ulama in Egypt who actually confided in me and told me that our only goal and need and hope in life is to see the face of Imam Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari. That's how famous he was. When he would travel from city to city, people would gather for miles receiving him. They would actually shower dinanir and darahim on him, meaning gold sovereign coins and silver coins on him. That's a pomp and ceremony with which he would be received. And yet, when people turned against him, there came a time when Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi went from city to city alone with just one or two students, and eventually this is how he passed away and left the world in loneliness, in solitude. He was so tired and frustrated with the treatment of people of him that he actually prayed for death. And that was Bukhari. Who could aspire to the fame of Bukhari, yet eventually he prayed for his own death. But we know about his fame, his intelligence. What did Imam Bukhari feel benefited him? This is a story. Once he was building a watchtower on the borders, and as he was building this watchtower, he was carrying bricks and covered in dust. His students rushed up to him and said, Imam, don't you trouble yourself with carrying these bricks. He felt that was his khidmah. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi turned to them and said, هَذَا يَنْفَعُنِي. This is what will benefit me. Not his teaching, not his authoring and other things, rather his simple khidmah of carrying bricks and building something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I pray that Allah Azza wa Jal grants all of us sincerity in our intentions, in our deeds. May Allah grant us humility. May Allah protect us from pride and self-conceit. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala employ all of us in the service of his deen and the sunnah of his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Unfortunately, you are going to have to put up with me for 30 minutes longer. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As I was saying, sincerity, humility, and the service of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Speaking about Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, like I said, we know of his genius, his intelligence, his work on hadith, but we can also learn from his character, his character, and in fact from his own experience. Allow me to be a bit frank, especially with the young graduating ulama. Ilm. Right now, all across the world, there is a resurgence of learning. There was a time when there was a crisis of knowledge. Ignorance prevailed. And in every community, in every city, in many parts of the world, the greatest lament of the ulama and the leaders amongst the Muslims was that there is great ignorance. As a result, people would set up makatib, kuttab, madaris, and knowledge spread. People authored works. Right now, because of the, we are in the information age. Right now, there is no real crisis of information. There isn't. Every individual has access to translations of the Quran, translations of the Hadith. In fact, there are approximately 70 English translations of the Quran available. Approximately 70, maybe even more now. So there's no shortage of information. There are translations of the books of Hadith. And there are Darul Ulooms and Madaris everywhere. Alhamdulillah, it's a beautiful thing. But, especially as young graduating ulama, we need to remind ourselves that ilm al-zahir, apparent knowledge, isn't the be-all and end-all. It's not everything. Many of us think that Arabic is everything. And in some of these madaris, especially the part-time ones, many individuals actually join with the express intention that they don't want to learn fiqh. They don't want to learn anything else. They want to learn Arabic. so that with Arabic, they can eventually understand the Qur'an and Hadith directly. So for them, Arabic seems to have that allure, and it's considered knowledge. The truth is, this apparent knowledge is not sufficient. As I just mentioned about this famous alim, he was a born Arab, and he was a master of Arabic. He wrote poetry. And yet, what became of him was tragic. He openly renounced Islam, openly. And he ended up mocking the teachings of Deen, mocking Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Arabic. He actually authored works in Arabic against Islam, against Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, against the teachings of Deen. So Arabic isn't the be-all and end-all. Even apparent knowledge isn't the be-all and end-all. Speaking of humility, like I said, forgive me for being frank, but knowledge has an attraction. And that attraction is when a person has knowledge, they win respect, they win honor. Ulama have a treasure which even kings and emperors don't have. One of the Abbasid emperors, listen to this, one of the Abbasid emperors, imagine, this is the Abbasid Empire in the second half of the second century of Islam. Baghdad was the capital. It was the grandest, richest, most illuminated city in the whole world. Foreign emperors paid homage to the Abbasid Khalif. Harun al-Rashid once sat and addressed the clouds, and he said, "O cloud, rain here or rain anywhere else, it doesn't matter. Because wherever you reign, the tax of that produce will eventually come to my feet." That's how vast and rich the Abbasid Empire was. So what do you think the Abbasid Emperor lacked? Nothing. Once the Abbasid Emperor said in a large gathering, he said, "Do you know what I really want?" So what did the Abbasid Emperor really want? He had it all: riches, wealth, pomp, ceremony, glory, power, armies. So what did he lack? What did he really want? And this is the Abbasid Emperor speaking. He said, "What I really want is for a group of scholars to sit around me with their pens and their scrolls, and for them to lean forward and pay attention to me whilst I say to them, 'Haddathana fulanun, qala haddathana fulanun, qala haddathana fulanun,' and they then record my words." The Abbasid emperor didn't lack anything, but this is what he wanted. What he wanted to be was an alim. What he wanted, really wanted, was the honor and prestige of an alim, of a scholar. This is why Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi was persecuted. Contrary to common belief, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah wasn't just persecuted because of the belief of khalqul Qur'an, the creation of the Qur'an. No. Of course, that was the apparent reason, but that wasn't the main reason. It wasn't the only reason. He wasn't the only individual. Why would the Abbasid emperor of the time bother himself with an intricate philosophical question, a hair-splitting question, such as the creation of the Qur'an, which was a very fine, hair-splitting, intricate, complex, metaphysical, theological point of debate amongst the scholars? Why would the emperor concern himself with that? And why would the emperor summon ulama and force them to accept that belief and to preach and propagate that belief. Why? It didn't matter one way or the other as far as the emperor and the ruler was concerned. No. The reason Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and many other ulama, he wasn't the only one, the reason they were persecuted is because of this division. They enjoyed the prestige, the honor, the respect of the people. And people listened to them. People followed them. And it was almost as though they held a rival, they had a rival hold over the minds and the hearts of the populace. This was the real point of contention. And Khalqul Qur'an was merely an excuse. That was a litmus test. Otherwise, the underlying conflict, the underlying contention was this, that who do the people listen to? The ulama or others? And without doubt, it was the ulama that people listened to. So the ulama have always had a treasure which even rulers and emperors in the realms of Islam never had, and which they actually coveted. They coveted it. To the extent that the Abbasid emperor said, what I really want is for people, ulama, to sit around me and I say, حدثنا فلان قال حدثنا فلان قال حدثنا فلان. This is one of the greatest attractions of knowledge. And it's because of this that people, ulama, are at the greatest danger of pride and of self-conceit. The greatest danger. And ultimately, this is because our nafs desires to be worshipped. And this is part of that worship. That we want people to respect us, to honour us. But a word of warning, especially to our young ones, that fame is meaningless. And we can learn a lesson from the life of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. People's respect is meaningless. One famous alim was traveling in the marketplace with his entourage. And in the marketplace, a group of individuals began scolding him and abusing him verbally. So the students and disciples of this alim suddenly rushed to his defense and they began responding in kind. But the alim silenced them and told them, don't respond. When they went back to their madrasa or wherever they were, the alim invited all of these students who were with him, and there was a large chest, the old trunk chest. So he said, come, open this chest. So they opened the chest. And the trunk chest was full of letters. So he said, distribute the letters amongst yourselves and read them. See what they say. So each of the students grabbed letters and began reading them. Many of the letters began in different ways. Some of the letters were full of abuse. Some of them were full of praise. And then he said, see, according to these letters, some people in the world think that I am Shaykhul Islam. And I'm the greatest scholar and saint alive. And according to some of the others that are full of abuse, I am the lowest of the low and the most worthless individual. The truth is, I do not let the praise of those who flatter me get to me and elevate me beyond my position. And I do not let the abuse and the denigration of those who abuse me to lower me from my position. I know my position and my relationship with Allah. And that's the truth. For every individual who will praise you, you will find those who will abuse you. For everyone who thinks you are Shaykhul Islam, you will find those who believe that you are the agent of Shaytan. The respect of people is fickle. Honor, fame. Whether it's to do with the deen or whether it's to do with the dunya. Julius Caesar. He became the leader of the Senate of Rome, and eventually he became a dictator for life. And he was an elected dictator, i.e., the Roman Senate and the populace invested the rule of Rome in Caesar for the rest of his life. And he was hailed as a dictator by the people. Eventually, people grew tired of him. Maybe not everyone, but not enough. The Senate grew tired of him. What do? They murdered him in the Senate. When they murdered him, after his murder, the same people switched and they began weeping and regretting the fact that they had killed him. Within a short while, the same people who had plotted to kill him elevated him to God. They actually publicly declared that Julius Caesar, in his death, after death, is now a Roman god. So the same people hailed him, they elected him as a politician, hailed him as a dictator for life, brought him down low, plotted and conspired to kill him, regretted having killed him, and then hailed and elevated him again to the rank of God. So whether it's to do with the dunya, that's fame. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi gives us an example of what people can do, even in deen. What was the fame of Bukhari? No one can aspire to the fame of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. As I said, 30 ulama of Egypt said, one alim says, I met 30 ulama of Egypt who said to me that our only desire in life is to see the face of Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari. Others praised him to no end. Imam Bukhari's fame was such that rulers would invite him to their palaces, although he would refuse to go, and say, come and teach us, come and teach our children. Imam Bukhari's fame was such that, as I said earlier, when he would travel to a city, people would travel for miles and camp overnight to receive him. When there's a new iPhone for sale, people camp outside Apple stores, and that seems to be a phenomenon in itself. There's only a few, just round the block, and some people have tents as well. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, when he would arrive in a city, prior to his arrival, it's related that rulers, umara, governors, ulama, and the general populace would travel for up to 3 miles camping. There would be a row of tents and a camp for 3 miles to receive Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. And he would actually march and ride into a city in a procession of thousands. People would, we say, raining money, raining notes. Literally, they would throw gold sovereigns, dinars, and silver dirhams on him. Not just petals and flowers, but actually gold and silver. They would shower him with gold and silver. He lacked nothing, wealth, nothing at all. He was an archer, a brilliant archer. His student, Warraq, says that he was his companion for a great part of his life. He said, in my entire life, I've never seen him miss the mark except once or twice. So once he was practicing archery, and the arrow embedded itself in the wooden pole and post of a small wooden bridge. So Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, straight away stopped, and he sent his students, because this bridge was part of the land of a certain ruler. So he said, go and convey my salam to him, apologize to him, and tell him that I seek your forgiveness, and I seek you to make me halal. This was a phrase in Arabic, that make me halal, in the sense that I violated your rights, I've wronged you, and you have a right over me, and therefore release me of that right and wrongdoing, forgive me. So he said to him, convey my salam to him, and tell him, make me halal, because I've damaged your property. All it was just a small arrowhead that had embedded itself in the pole. When the ruler received his salam and this message, the ruler said to him, convey my salam to Bukhari, tell him You are forgiven for everything. And forget one pole. My lands are yours. All my lands are yours. They are at your disposal. My property, my lands, my estates are at your disposal. This was the fame and the prestige of Bukhari. Yet what happened? Because of a fine, complex, theological, hair-splitting point about Lavi bil Qur'an makhluq, people turned against him. This is another lesson. Do not engage in these hair-splitting debates. They will get you nowhere. Debates do not get anyone anywhere. Hazrat Maulana Yusuf Kandalwi rahmatullahi alayhi had a very beautiful saying. He used to repeat, "Bahasse admi qailto hota hai ma'il nahi hota." That through discussion and debate, a man concedes the argument, but you can never win his heart. So a man may be compelled to fall silent and concede the argument, but you will never win his heart. A man does not become inclined through discussion and debate, though he may eventually concede the argument. So what happened with Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, exactly the same thing. The general public began discussing and debating this fine hair-splitting point of, are my words the creation of the Qur'an or not? When Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, began teaching hadith in that same city that had received him with such pomp and ceremony, what became of him? Someone stood up and questioned him about this point of aqidah, about this point of theology. Imam Bukhari fell silent. He didn't reply. Second time he questioned him, he didn't reply. Third time he questioned him, he didn't reply. Then Imam Bukhari responded. And his response was very clear. But he even added at the end, "Wal imtihanu bid'ah," that interrogating and testing someone in this manner is a bid'ah, is an innovation. The entire congregation erupted because the man said, look at what he has just said. Even though he was there, and many people clearly heard what he said, the man twisted his words, as a result of which the entire congregation split into two opposing groups, some saying, this is what he said, others saying, no, this is what he said. As a result, the entire congregation had to disband. The people were driven out of the hall and the public place. Imam Bukhari had to leave the city fearing for his life. And that was in Naysabur. Even though they received him with such pomp and ceremony, eventually he had to leave. When Imam Bukhari left Naysabur, he travelled. He went to Bukhara. When he arrived in Bukhara, others plotted and schemed against him. The governor drove him out of Bukhara. From Bukhara, he went to Beykand, to the north of Bukhara. From Beykand, he travelled to Samarkand. And when he travelled to Samarkand, you won't believe it, again, the people of Bukhara didn't want him in the city. Some did, others didn't. The ruler didn't want him in the city. He banished him. He went to Beykand. He couldn't stop in Beykand. From Beykand, he went to Samarkand. Samarkand was a huge city. When he travelled towards Samarkand, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum actually reached Bukhara and Samarkand. In fact, in Samarkand, the elder brother of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma and the cousin brother of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Quthum ibn Abbas, of whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, he is the one who most resembles me. Even Quthum ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhu is buried in Samarkand. So Imam Bukhari traveled to Samarkand. Before his arrival in Samarkand, he received news that the people of Samarkand have split into two. Half of the city wants him. Half of the city do not want him. They actually declared, we don't want Bukhari in our city. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, decided not to go to Samarkand and go to Khartang, which is a village that was 20 miles from the center of Samarkand, where some of his relatives lived. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, decided to go there. And there he stayed for a few days in Ramadan in Khartang. Imagine. This man, this great scholar, of whom ulama would make dua that I wish I can just see his face, of whom his teachers prided themselves over him. This man, who used to be received by processions of thousands, people would camp outside cities to receive him and rain dirhams and dinars on him. This same man was then buffeted from city to city, village to village, until he ended up in Kardang, wanting to go to Samarkand, but the people of Samarkand didn't want him. Some did, others didn't. So he thought, let me wait in Kardang for a while. But he became so sick and tired, frustrated and exasperated of the way people treated him, that he actually prayed for death. His student says, I was sitting behind him in the month of Ramadan after Isha Salah, and he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma qad daqat alayya al-ardu bima rahbat faqbidni ilayk. That, O Allah, the earth, despite its vastness, has become narrow and restricted for me. O Allah, claim me unto yourself. Who prays for death? Today, if someone prays for death, we question their sanity. If anyone is suicidal, instantly we say this person's got psychological issues. For a scholar as confident, as intelligent, as capable as Imam Bukhari, who was supremely self-confident, he was so self-confident that he actually says about Imam Ali ibn al-Madini, rahimahullah, he says, مستصغرت نفسي عند أحد إلا علي بن المديني وربما كنت أغرب عليه الحديث. That I have never considered myself small in front of anyone except Ali ibn al-Madini. He was one of his greatest teachers. That means, of all of his teachers, of all the other ulama, he was so supremely self-confident that he never ever doubted himself or considered himself small, except in the presence of Imam Ali ibn al-Madini. And even in the presence of Imam Ali ibn al-Madini, he says, وَرُوبَمَا كُنْتُ أُغْرِبُ عَلَيْهِ الْحَدِيثِ أَيْ أَذْكُرُ لَهُ حَدِيثًا غَرِيبًا لَا يَعْرِفُهُ هُوَ. That sometimes I would even relate a hadith to Ali ibn al-Madini, which he never knew. That's how confident he was. At the age, once his teacher was teaching hadith, Imam Bukhari rahmatullah alayhi said to him that it's not, he mentioned a narrator, he said, that's not correct. This narrator never heard from that narrator. So the teacher said, what are you doing speaking up like that? He said, no, go and check your notes. The sanad is incorrect. So the teacher stood up, went into his house, brought out his notebook, his qurras, and he checked the sanad of the hadith he was narrating. He was a teacher of Imam Bukhari. And then he said, indeed, child, you are correct. And he then made a note. So Imam Bukhari, when he related the story, his students asked him, how old were you then? Imam Bukhari said, 10. That's how confident he was. Supremely self-confident. Yet, this supremely self-confident and self-assured scholar of such genius became so frustrated, so pushed to the wall, that he actually prayed for death. He prayed for death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his dua. What happened? On the night of Eid, in that same Ramadan, coincidentally, the crescent was sighted, the announcement was made that Ramadan has ended. Before Isha, on the night of Eid, news came from Samarkand that the people of Samarkand have come to a solution. They now accept that they will allow you to come into the city. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi called his students and said, prepare me. He put on his imama, his clothes, his shoes, and then walked towards his horse. But then, subhanAllah, he suddenly felt weak. He told his students, carry me. They took him back inside. Within a short while, he had passed away on the night of Eid. What became of him? Next day was his Salatul Janazah. After his burial, the same people who opposed him, who refused to allow him into the city of Samarkand, now came and began weeping at his grave. The reason I relate this story is for the same purpose, which is fame. We want fame. We want people to admire us, to honour us, to respect us. What is the fame of the dunya? It means nothing. No one can aspire to the fame of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi. He had it, but this is the fame. This is what fame is. This is what the fealty of many is, fickle. One day people will honour you, the next day people will base you. If we want anyone's recognition, if we want anyone's honour, if we want anyone's admiration, then that should be the honour and the dignity that is accorded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we should be working towards, and this is what we should aspire to. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable all of us to understand. We congratulate the young graduating students. There are 34 from Darul Uloom, 10 from Madinatul Uloom, a total of 44. We congratulate them, their families, on this immense achievement. And truly it is an achievement. And we pray that through the barakah of their ilm, they are able to serve the deen of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They are able to serve the millah and the ummah. They are able to do khidmah of the millah and ummah. And they can be a guiding light for future generations. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them sincerity and humility, and all of us sincerity and humility. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. The program has been changed. The reason is that there is already traffic now. It's not going to make much of a difference. This is why Hazrat Maulana Yusuf Sahib, Mudathillahu al-Ali, has decided that we will continue the program as originally planned. What will happen now, please sit patiently. We will announce the names of the graduating ulama. That will be later. But for now, I'm just going to make a brief announcement regarding the masjid and Madinatul Uloom and the projects that are being undertaken here. Following this brief announcement, our esteemed guest, Hazrat Maulana Saiful Rahman Sahib from Makkah al-Mukarramah, will address us for approximately 45 minutes. After that, Hazrat Maulana Yusuf Sahib Mudathillahu al-Ali will complete Sahih al-Bukhari, and then there will be dua and the graduation ceremony. So please sit patiently. As far as the project of Madinatul Uloom is concerned, alhamdulillah, as many of you have witnessed and have observed over the years, when we used to have our conferences and our graduation ceremonies, we would normally gather in a large tent on the football field. But things have progressed, and through the service, volunteering, and the pious and generous contributions of the community, alhamdulillah, we have now built this beautiful masjid. However, there is some work outstanding, and we are still in need of approximately £300,000 to fully complete this project. You have benefited over the years, and you will continue to benefit for years to come. We make a humble appeal and request to you that you also play your part and make your contribution towards the masjid, towards the work of Madinatul Uloom, so that it becomes sadaqah jariyah, charity in perpetuity for you and your children as well. So just outside the masjid here and at various points on exits, there are information desks and leaflets available, and staff and volunteers on behalf of Madinatul Uloom with further information. Please do pick up some of these leaflets, make some inquiries, speak to the staff and volunteers of Madinatul Uloom, and do go away with a firm intention of making your own contribution to this noble, pious project. This is what will benefit us.